Let me take just a moment to welcome you here this morning. Appreciate very much your presence. And to those who are visiting with us, we do want you to know that we are happy and pleased that you've come to be a part of our service this morning. And it is my hope and prayer that you will be benefited by your time here. To that end, I encourage you to study, to compare what I say against the standard of God's Word, and I want to remind you that you have a responsibility to know God's truth. You're going to be held accountable for the things that you believe in and the way that you live your life. You know, back before the time of the smartphone and the home computers, internet for all, back before the time that you could buy different TV packages and have literally hundreds of options, even back before the time most homes had central air and heat, there was a time that I believe was simply simpler than what we have today. Today we have so many options, so many things to do, so many things that make life easier that sometimes we do not want to go out and just simply live. We don't want to go out and experience really what life has to offer. And I see this so often in our children. They don't want to go outside when it's hot. They don't want to go outside and do something when they can have the television on or they can have their smartphone going or the computer going. But there was a time when really going outside and playing is about all we had in our spare time, especially in the summertime. It was quite easy to become bored inside the house. The temperature inside the house, not all that different from the temperature outside the house. And so we looked for opportunities to get out. We wanted friends in our neighborhood to be able to go out and play with. And it was in that kind of an atmosphere, a setting, that in the summertime especially, or on Saturdays, sometimes after school, that my friends and I would go down to Highland Hills Elementary School, a half block from where I lived. And they had, as most schools did at that time, a very large play area. And there was a fence around the property, but you could go in. There were different spots you could go in. And you could go to these fields and you could play. And again, it was in that time that I learned to love and to appreciate things like baseball. If you know me, you know I love baseball. It brings back great, fond memories. I loved baseball to a point where I wanted my own boys to learn to play, and they did. And one thing about baseball is that you really have to focus and be disciplined to keep yourself in the game each and every moment. Because if you're playing a position, you may not have a ball hit to you the entire game. It's possible that you can go a game and never have a baseball hit to you, never have a baseball thrown to you, except while you're warming up. Now, everybody in the starting lineup gets to hit, except maybe the pitcher, who has a designated hitter. But you have eight position players getting to come up to bat, if you're talking about the big leagues, three or four times a game, and the designated hitter. And you would think, when you look at those who hit the ball really well, maybe it's not all that difficult to be a good hitter. And so I have a question this morning. Why is hitting so difficult? because it really is. Pitchers have all of the advantages. They know what pitch they're going to throw. They know what location they are going to try and throw that pitch. And then there's just the sheer difficulty of trying to put the bat on the ball. You have this round, enlarged stick, and you're swinging it at a baseball. A baseball that may be coming in today's big leagues up around 100 miles an hour or above. If a ball is being thrown at 100 miles an hour from the pitcher's mound to home plate, 60.6 inches, 60.6 feet. The realistic reaction time a batter has is 0.380 milliseconds. Think about that for a moment. 380 milliseconds, basically, to be able to react. Not even a half second. If you drop down to a 90-mile-an-hour fastball, you're looking at 0.424. If you drop down to an 80-mile-an-hour fastball, you're looking at 0.480. So even at 80 miles an hour, you have less than a half a second to pick up the ball, figure out what pitch is being thrown, figure out if it's in the strike zone, and whether or not you want to swing. Now, clearly, you're not able to sit there and to think about all of these things. It has to become reactionary. And it does when you face a pitcher time and time and time again. Not hundreds of times, not thousands of times, but tens of thousands of times. You face a pitcher throwing a baseball basically at you, and you're trying to take that stick and hit it. Not an easy thing to do. The pitcher, after throwing that 100-mile-an-hour fastball, then comes back and he throws an 80-mile-an-hour curveball or changeup. And now all of a sudden, not only do you have a ball that is still coming in pretty fast, well, you have really less than half a second to decide. Now it's moving. And it can be moving in different directions. And again, you got to figure out, am I going to hit that? Think about it for a moment. Baseball is where failing 7 times out of 10 is great. If you hit 300 in the big leagues, you are a great hitter. In fact, since the 1900, only 13 Major League Baseball players have hit 400 or above. Think about that for a moment. Only 13 since 1900 have been successful 4 out of 10 times. We're talking about Hall of Fame batters, ball players. But again, the pitcher has the advantage because he can throw that changeup, that curveball. And if you're not expecting it, if you don't know it's coming, it can make you look pretty silly. The deception of it. And I would suggest to you that in the same way, we have curveballs of life. We have things that are uncontrollable. We have things that are beyond our ability to predict. They are unexpected. There are things that we cannot really prepare for beforehand. And that's the same that's true with a pitcher who's throwing 100 miles an hour and then comes back and throws the 80-mile-an-hour curveball. Or even the pitcher who throws 90 miles an hour and comes back and throws a 70-mile-an-hour curveball. The curveball is hard to hit. And for the most part, Most hitters have more trouble with a changeup or a curveball or an off-speed pitch than they do a fastball. And the same is true with life. There are curveballs in life that we're just not ready for. But yet we are expected to be able to deal with those things. We are expected to be able to recognize them when they happen and to overcome them. And thankfully, we can have a much better batting percentage in dealing with the curveballs of life than maybe we would trying to hit one off of a major league pitcher. We can deal with those curveballs. In the passage read a moment ago, Joseph was thrown a pretty difficult curveball in his life. Not once, but many times. The passage in the book of Genesis chapter 37, verse 23 through verse 26, his dad had sent him to check on his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. We know of the coat of many colors. We know of his dreams and how those dreams irritated his brothers. And so they see Joseph coming from a distance, and they decide they're going to do something about it. Some wanted to kill him. They decided to throw him in a pit. And when they witnessed this caravan going to Egypt, they decided to sell him. And they did. Can you imagine the curveball that was dealt to Joseph? And how did he deal with it? How did he handle it? In Genesis 39, verse 20, he was sold into Potiphar's house. He rose to a position of great authority. In fact, he controlled Potiphar's affairs in life, his dealings, his business, those kinds of things. But Potiphar's wife had immoral thoughts and desires, and Joseph rebuffed her. And finally, she got into a situation where she was alone with him and she made her own advancement and grabbed a hold of him and he left. He fled. And of course, she took the story and she told her husband Potiphar lies about Joseph. And this is what happened in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 39. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. And so here's another curveball. What more could go wrong? Your brothers hate you to a point where they were talking about killing you. Instead, they sold you. And now you've found a new home and you're doing well and you're respected. And your master's wife lies about you. And now you're in prison. But you know, in prison, he also did pretty well, if you can imagine such a thing. He was elevated by the guard, trusted. And while he was there, Pharaoh's chief butler and baker were also thrown into prison. They had dreams. And Joseph was able to interpret those dreams. And for the butler, the dream was, you're going to be restored. And Joseph told him, when you're restored, you remember me. You remember who I am. In Genesis chapter 40 and verse 23, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here's another curveball thrown. Can you imagine how he must have felt? And yet, once again, when the time was right and Pharaoh had his dreams, the butler did remember. And we know the story. We know how God blessed Joseph. The curveballs in his life did not impact him to a point where he lost his faith in God. He didn't understand everything that was going on, I'm sure. Later on, he would. Later on, he knew that it was God's will and that God was using him to save his family. Think about the curveballs thrown to Moses. At the age of 40, a prince of Egypt, having been taught by his mother, his biological mother, that he was a Jew. He turned against the Egyptians and actually killed one, believing that it was his time, his place, to help God's people. But they weren't ready for that. He had to flee Egypt for his life. Think about the curveball that was thrown to him. And then he makes a new life for himself in Midian. He's a shepherd. He's content. He has a family. And God comes to him and says, I want you now to go to Egypt and deliver my people. Think about the curveball that was thrown to him. And yet we know what happened to Moses. What about Jonah, prophet of God? In Jonah's mind, as was I'm sure true with God's people, they had no respect for the Gentiles, the pagans. And here God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them, teach them. And Jonah didn't want to go. Think about that curveball. And then when he tried to escape God, he was swallowed by that great fish. And then think about the Apostle Paul and the curveballs in his life. He was rising in the Jewish faith. He was a religious leader. He was someone who believed in the law of Moses, and he denied Jesus. In fact, he denied Jesus to a point where he did everything possible to destroy the church, to destroy the name of Jesus. He's on top of the world, the Jewish world. Then Jesus appears to him on the way to Damascus. Think about the curveball that was thrown to Paul. Life is not always simple, is it? Life is not always fair. Life is not always as we envision it being. And the truth is, as we go through life, we're going to have curveballs thrown at us. All of us have experienced that. We will experience it again in all probability. Sometimes these curveballs are devastating. News that we don't want to hear. Events that we don't want to take place. And yet we have to learn to deal with these things. You know, a batter, if he's doing his homework, especially as he gets to that elite level, will quite often look at hours of recordings. And the team will have every possible situation broken down about each and every pitcher on the opposing team. With two balls and one strike, what is the pitcher most likely going to throw? They'll know that. They'll have all of that information. But when all is said and done, it comes down to the ability of the hitter to see the ball and to figure out what is being thrown at that moment. And again, yes, there's some homework to be done. In the same sense, we realize that pitches are going to be thrown at us in life that we're not expecting. And what we need to do is to be as prepared as possible, observant as possible, and we need to be able to recognize the danger when it's there. We need to be able to recognize what is coming at us. I have just a few thoughts that might help us to deal with and to overcome the curveballs of life. First of all, don't let your life be defined by a failure. There's not a person in this audience who's been successful at everything. Everyone here has failed at something. Maybe you failed a test. Maybe you failed a homework project. Maybe you failed when you ask out that first girl. Maybe you failed, and we could just go on and on and on. And of course, some of the failures that we endure in life are not that big, but some are major. And if we allow a failure to define us, to make us afraid to try and go on, to try and do better, then we're not dealing well with the curveballs of life. What if a batter, the first time he sees that curveball from a pitcher that he's never faced before, and he thinks to himself, there's no way I can hit this thing. And he sees it the second time. And again, he's thinking, there's no way I can hit this thing. If he throws me another curveball, I'm not going to swing. I'm waiting for the fastball. Well, you know, a pitcher may be setting up a batter with two curveballs in a row. But I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't take long for a pitcher to figure out and the team to figure out, this guy doesn't like curveballs. And so we're going to throw a healthy diet of curveballs. And if we give this batter a fastball, it's not going to be one that he can hit. And again, if we fail at one thing, we've got to learn to overcome that and to deal with that. Don't overgeneralize things. One mistake, one sin, does not determine who we are or who we will become. And if you look at life in those broad terms and think, well, I failed here, and that begins to play on other things that you're doing in life, other things that you're trying to accomplish in life, it's going to be difficult. I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 75, about the Apostle Peter. We were talking about this in Bible study this morning in the auditorium. How Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, not me. But he did. In verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. What if Peter had just given up? What if Peter had just said, Lord, you're right. I'm not worthy. You're right. I'm a failure. You're right. I denied you. Of course, it comes to my mind another person who denied Jesus, betrayed Jesus, and that would be, of course, Judas. Judas went out and wept, but his response was completely different. Because he hung himself. He was defeated. We know what happened with Peter and the man that he became as an apostle. I'm also reminded in Acts chapter 8, verse 20 through verse 24, of a fairly new Christian. A Christian who'd come out of a difficult background. One who had tried to trick people, fool people into thinking that he was some great power from God. And he had been successful. And he saw the apostles, two of them, giving the power of the Holy Spirit to others simply by laying on of hands. And so he wanted to buy that gift. Simon the sorcerer. And here's what Peter said to him. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And so this is a scathing rebuke of this new Christian. Peter, no doubt, knew his background. Again, this man could have just walked away. He could have pouted. He could have rebelled more. This is what he did in verse 24. Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. You see, he didn't allow this epic failure. So quickly reverting back to his old way of thinking. Greed. You know, how can I get gain here? He didn't allow that to define him. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his failure. And did what he could to overcome it. When we have to face a curveball in life, I think we need to find some perspective. We say life is so unfair, and yes, it is. We often allow pride to get in the way of our perspective and our success. We think to ourselves, why did this happen to me? I'm better than that. I don't deserve that. Why are things going so poorly for me right now? We need to find some perspective. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as to a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now remember, who's writing, who's penning these words? The same man that we talked about a little earlier, the Apostle Paul. The same man who had elevated himself so high in the Jewish faith. The same man who had every right to be prideful of what he had accomplished in the Jewish faith. Now he says, I am the chief of sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like me. He says, I've obtained mercy that I can show the long-suffering of Jesus, that I can show a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so Paul realized, even though he'd done so much to devastate the church early, he realized the perspective of things, that he could overcome that. And so we also need to find a little humility, do we not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so as Paul looked at himself and had to defend himself sometimes as an apostle, he did not do so out of pride or arrogance. Now Paul realized the way he worked. He realized how hard he worked in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so whatever Paul is at this point in time, he credits God for that. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In this all that he's talking about here, that I labored more than all, it includes the apostles, the other apostles. And so in his humility, realizing what he'd done in persecuting the church, he did not allow that to get him down. In fact, it was a motivation. When you swing and miss at a curveball, you have to be motivated that the next time you'll make the pitcher pay when he throws it. We need to ask the right questions when we're trying to deal with and overcome the curveballs of life. A time for grief or regaining one's composure. How can I overcome this? How can I be made stronger by these events? These are some of the questions that we need to ask ourselves. And I realize that in the moment, when we first learn of bad news or when something first happens to us, there may be a time in there when we are somewhat overcome and when we are devastated and when we have to regroup. But the point is, if we're going to get past that, we must do that. We must regroup. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 and 37, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine the curveball thrown to them? They thought that they had crucified the right man. They thought that they had crucified an imposter. And Peter convicts them here. Whom you crucified, he says. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine what had to be going through their mind? Because clearly there are some honest people in the audience. Probably a lot didn't care. Probably a lot mocked, made fun of. But there are some honest people in the audience because they come back when they heard this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were asking the right question. They weren't denying what they'd done. They weren't excusing what they'd done. They asked the right question. For the curveball that had just been thrown to them, "You have crucified the Lord." We also need to pray and sing when life throws us a curveball. In the book of Acts chapter 16, verse 23. "And when they had laid many stripes on them," to them here are two gospel preachers, Paul and Silas. "They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so they had been beaten many stripes. The jailer understood the level of security that he was to provide. He understood what would happen if they escaped. And so he didn't just put them in prison. He put them in the deepest, darkest part of that prison. He didn't just put them there and lock the door. He put them in stocks. And so they were in these stocks. They had been beaten, whipped. What were they doing? Do you think a curveball had been thrown to them? "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." I'm going to tell you, life is not always easy. But if we can just push ourselves, humble ourselves to go to God in prayer, we might not understand what has happened, why it's happened. We might not understand what the end result is going to be. But we need to pray to God and put our faith and our trust in Him. And a part of that, I think, has to do also with the joy that is expressed in singing. The joy that is expressed by singing praise to God. That's what they were doing. That's what we need to do when life throws us a curveball. We also need to meditate. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through verse 8, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren," and he gives a list of things, and he says at the end, "meditate on these things." If you want to be able to deal with the anxiety that life causes, and it does, life is not easy, then he says you need to meditate on these qualities. Things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. These are the things that you need to meditate on. Give your mind to them. Focus on the good and the positive. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 14, returning to Paul, he listed all of the accomplishments that he'd done as a Jew. And he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." In other words, Paul was focusing on the good and the positive aspects of Christianity. It's easy to get down about being a Christian if we're not thinking right. If we allow the cares of this world to dictate what is important to us. Why would we be down when someone mocks and ridicules us unless it's important to us from an earthly perspective as to what they think? What does it matter if someone makes fun of us because we won't cuss? What does it matter if someone makes fun of us because we won't lie? What does it matter if someone makes fun of us because we won't go to the lake on Sunday? Instead, we come to worship God. It only matters if they are important to us, if worldly things are important to us. In verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was focusing on the good. And what is the good? He describes it here, doesn't he? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the end result of all things. That's what we're looking forward to. You know, when Joseph went back toward the end of his life, his father had died, Israel, Jacob. His brothers were worried what he was going to do. He said, I know. You meant it for evil. That's what you intended. But not God. God intended for it to be good. God intended for me basically to save you. To save the family. And so Joseph saw the end result. I don't think that he knew, as all of these things were laying out, what the end result would be. Now, he always had faith in God, and he maintained that integrity. He knew that it was God who was with him. But I don't know that he realized the end result until it really got there. You see, God hasn't done that to us. God has told us what the end result is, what we can look forward to. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul was just about to be put to death. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the end result. That's why when life is unfair, when life throws us a curveball that we don't like, we keep plodding along. We keep doing the things that we need to do. We keep trying to overcome whatever life throws at us, and we can be successful. These are the things that we need to do to be successful. If you're not a Christian, then you're never, ever going to hit the curveball that life throws at you. Life has already got the better of you. If you've sinned against God, you're lost. If you've sinned against God, Satan has you. And you can never overcome that by yourself. You need Jesus Christ. You need His forgiveness. Jesus died that you might have that hope. What do you need to do? You need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You need to turn your heart to Him, repent. You need to confess your faith and be baptized. If you're a child of God, maybe you've gotten back in the habit of swinging at the pitch that you can't hit. But you see, you can hit the curveball that life throws at you if you will simply allow God to be your guide. You need to come back to Him. You need to ask God's forgiveness. You need to start doing the things that you need to do to be successful. Respond if you need to us together. We stand and sing.